The reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 24. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, and he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the first mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of the skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming of swords flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Harriet. Warm welcome to you all. Graham, thanks for opening our service. My name's Adam, if we've not met, the vicar here. And yet we're on page 5. Finishing off this series where we've gone right back to the beginning of our Bibles to see these opening formative 3 chapters so foundational for our faith. So let me pray as we begin, and then we'll look at these verses together. Loving Father, thank you so much that we can come to you very confident that you will speak just as we've sung. Thank you that you are not distant or mute, but like all our relationships, you long to for us to know you. And so we have your word, your voice. And so we pray now that you would help us to hear you and to rightly receive and respond to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's never a day, really, is it, where the royal family aren't in the papers for something. And over the weekend at breaking, obviously, that Princess of Wales, Kate, is unwell. Maybe that'll silence some of the astonishing conspiracy theories. But she's sort of gone very public on something very personal and private. And I guess lots of us will have known the experience where we've gone to a doctor, some doctors in the room, so you've been on, I guess, both sides of the table, where we've seen the results of an X-ray or an MRI, and they've said, "This is the reason for your symptoms," and pointed to something on the screen. And all being well, they're able to then say, and the good news is, this is the remedy. We know what to do. And of course, that is not sadly always the case. But we are relieved when the doctor can say, we can see the reason, and we have a remedy. It's something that we see as we come to Genesis 3 and this foundational section as our Bible opens. So in the past few weeks, we've gone to the very beginning, page not one, but sort of I think it is about page 3 it starts, to hear what does God say about the beginning of time? Where did it all start? Where did we start? And by hasty recap, we've heard how it started with a perfect harmony, which moved tragically into an upended horror, particularly with the focus being on relationships between man and creation, creation and man, man and the Lord. And it explained how the world around us feels, and very often in fact, is broken. Remember, I smashed a plate. So Genesis 1 to 3, and particularly where we get to today, is God saying in these chapters, it's like, look up at the screen, there's a reason. But wonderfully, we have a remedy. And so last week we heard part of the reason. Humanity rejecting the Lord God. The Bible calls it sin. Sin that has ruined all the harmony of all the relationships. We heard about hiding from each other, and worst of all, humanity hiding from Him. And so last week we left the account with the Lord God looking for Adam and Eve, in many ways asking, what's going on? Where are you? And do you remember we heard that horrid blame game? Man blaming the woman and God. You put her here, it's either her or you, don't you dare blame me. Woman blames the serpent. And what's striking is that God at that point never asked the serpent a thing. He doesn't say to the snake, what have you done? What were you thinking? No, to Satan, he simply says, verse 14, you can look down and see with me. And this is where it changes. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. See, what we're to see straight away is that God's authority had been rejected, but he remains very much in charge. He might be dethroned by those first people, but he is still on the throne. And so the only thing the serpent hears from the Lord is sentence, judgment, or as it puts it here, curse. And just to be clear, it's not as the Lord says this, that this is like some sort of just-so story about how the serpent crawled on its belly. No, this is about humiliation, not new creation. His plans are thwarted. He will not win. And that is not all. That is what's so clear, isn't it? Verse 15, I'm going to put enmity, hatred, he says, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Again, this isn't just, this is why people might not like snakes and vice versa. No, this is speaking of to Satan in the form of a serpent, an offspring of the woman will crush your head and you will strike his heel. We'll come back to those words later. But we are to hear that the rest of God's sentence of sin is shared and pronounced with this suggestion here that the serpent will one day be crushed. Whatever flows from the sentence now is in the light of knowing God will win. And all that he says now is to establish that firmly as being the fact. But he does, of course, turn to the woman and man. Relationships have been ruined. And he reveals now, as if on the scan, on the sort of the light box, how the roles and relationships between us have been so royally frustrated. So we'll see first how our roles are frustrated. Our roles first, and then we'll look at relationships. See, Adam and Eve, we heard, first people, and because one of the mandates was to go and multiply, they were the first marriage. And it was a beautiful thing. They were equal but different. They complemented one another socially and sexually. It was harmonious, as we've kept saying. And wonderfully here, and perhaps surprisingly, that these roles aren't just fully removed. God doesn't just sort of banish them forever and just sort of wipe them out and just ignore them. No, they were to still go about doing what he'd asked them to do, wonderfully. To manage, to multiply. What's been hindered and harmed is the harmony. So verse 16, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. See, the point was, you will still know the blessing of fulfilling the mandate to multiply. You will be that marriage partner entrusted with incubating the next generation. But it won't be as it should be. It'll be frustrated. Our children have often asked Kate, my wife, did it hurt, Mummy? I've learned it's best for me to stay very quiet at that moment. But apparently, yes, that just about covers it. But here, the experience in this summary of this pain, it runs far deeper than the contractions and C-sections that some might experience. The very sense here of the frustration is that conception, pregnancy, delivery, motherhood, even miscarriage, the whole role has been frustrated. It's not that it's made rubbish and written off, but it is a long way from the very good that God first established. Lots here I know will know not just the pain of delivery, but all the pain of such frustration firsthand. So there's trouble in the role of creating new life. There's also struggle in the role of managing God's world. Verse 17, as he turns to the man, but we know how this plays out for all. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. See, the point here is there was always work to do. That was the managing aspect of the role of God's creation. That was a blessing. But it's got a whole lot harder. The joy and fulfillment, in part, that work was to bring to put food on the table was now not going to be simply pleasure. There would be pain putting bread on the table. Again, it's staggering in many ways. God doesn't say, well, you've blown that, just go starve to death. I was giving you all this food, you've chucked it back in my face. No, he says, go and do it. But it won't be as it should be. And we don't have to be farmers or gardeners. Of course, lots of us now just click online and the food arrives in the West. But we know, don't we, that all our work is frustrated. It isn't just summarizing how we get food. Whether you're one of our students still at school, whether you're someone in the workplace or your workplace is your home place, let's not pretend it's not. But let's not pretend it's all good. We know that it's not all bad, but it's often very hard. And wonderfully, there are all sorts of ways and endeavors to try and sort of alleviate some of those burdens, and there's no bad things. I'm not suggesting it, but I've heard AI can be helpful with some of your essays. Apparently, be careful. There's teachers in the room. But AI is helping do things and all these things. And of course, we'll work hard, won't we? Our best ever sort of work-life balance patterns. There's astonishing advances to get the best possible medical care. Indeed, not just in work, but in conception and childcare for that role. But we still feel the frustration of the brokenness. See, God sentences sin, and so our roles are frustrated. The God-given very good roles are not suddenly very bad, but they are broken. Secondly, he says, and so too your relationships are frustrated. Again, harmony has been the hallmark of the first three chapters, the hallmark of God's creation. And that should be as no surprise, because as the Bible unravels, it becomes clear that God is eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we're made in His image. So harmony was meant to be the heartbeat and hallmark. But as they rejected the very source and definition of relationship, it's clear that a consequence is relational frustration. So look with me at verse 16. To the woman, God says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And later to Adam, he said, verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. And then he continues. But it's, in essence, as one writer puts it, the point here of the frustration in relationship is that to love and to cherish, as we saw so gloriously before, has now become to desire and to dominate. And to be really clear, the word desire here, it's a kind of Hebrew double entendre in many ways. It does speak of a desire to twist and manipulate men sexually. But it also speaks of a desire to dominate. It's the same word used later in chapter 4 of Cain before murdering Abel, a desire where sin desires to win. And the point here is that all the while men will fail to lovingly lead as they were asked to, and instead find it very easy to simply lay down the law. There'll be a lived-out tension of both being passive as men and yet all too ready to be domineering. And we know this relational breakdown, don't we? From bedroom to boardroom, as we've put it, this does describe our lived experience. And for some, this is far more than just kind of a philosophical, theoretical view of the human condition. Some of you, I know, will be at the very sharp end of, politely put, relational frustration. Bedroom to boardroom. And our homes, our families, our schools, workplaces, the church, men, women, boys and girls, we simply just don't get on in the harmony we were made to. And in short, it's because Genesis 3 says we will now battle and war for our own relational identity rather than simply resting in our first God-given identity. So we're to be very clear, and the Bible is often misused because, yes, Christians get it wrong. But there is no place for sexism anywhere. But God says this is the reason it is everywhere. And sadly, in this life, regardless of culture, community, or creed, it is the human experience relationally. And tragically, only really ends, it seems, when we die. Verse 19, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You see, this is the death God warned would be received for rejecting him. It might have been half promised from Satan, oh, you will not surely die. Seems he knew it wouldn't be instant. But the Lord is saying, it's not that I'll smite you for rejecting me, it's that we will be separated. And so the source of life and the perfect harmony of relationship is ceased. So we die. Roles and relationships frustrated, disease, decay, a part of life's decline, until death us all do part. I'm aware these are not sort of light truths. But again, picture the doctor showing the scan results. Why do they do that? Particularly if it's really bad or very serious. It's because they want us very clear on the significance of our symptoms and why we are feeling the way we feel. They want us to know the reason we're ill. And they do that such that if they have a remedy, we will receive it and not reject it. And so similarly, God says, sin is serious. It's sentenced by him. And when we understand and accept the reason, it's then that we'll wonder at the depth of his love and receive rather than reject his remedy. And on Palm Sunday, some have seen crosses at the back, traditionally Palm Sunday in the Anglican cycle of the calendar, means Easter, the countdown is on. And we can be quite clear, God delivers on the remedy. What's astonishing is that he hints at it here. So finally, we're to see that separation has us ready for salvation. It's the final few verses. There is more in those four verses I've discovered the past couple of weeks that I can possibly allow for now. I hadn't realized quite the depth and richness of them. They're astonishing. We see Adam resuming his role. He gives Eve a name, and it's full of hope because he's heard the Lord. They're clothed by God, which, yes, is both in kindness to meet their need of shame, but also a stark reminder of their separation. Because above all, they are now tragically separated from God. That's the weight of the way the chapter closes. Verse 22, the Lord says, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. See, the point is we're to see the tragedy from walking in the cool of the day with the Lord, as it was put when Harriet read in verse 8, to now full separation. What's striking is that separation in itself, the sense here is something of a kindness. The Lord is saying here, and I hadn't seen that until this week in discussing with one of you, that actually this can't go on forever. Imagine that. Imagine they think, well, let's just end the death bit and just stay in this sinful state of sentencing. The Lord says, no, I've got far better plans than that. So there is separation, such that we would know God's plan for restoration and reconciliation. For he promises, as he sentences the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. Reminds me of a Christmas card that a couple of you sometimes send round at Christmas. There's a picture of Eve stood in the garden and looking very forlorn, and a picture of Mary pregnant, and there's a serpent across the bottom of the card. And Mary says, it's Christmas, Eve. See, the great hope of the first Christmas and fulfilled the first Easter is that where the first Adam failed, God promises there will be another one of Eve, a second Adam who will bring serpent-crushing victory. One who will somehow, that it's not laid out here, but will fulfill the sentence for sin and then wonderfully share the remedy. One who will somehow, again, not spelled out here, but will remove the divide and restore and reconcile us once again to God. Friends, that is why, if we have really understood the remedy, if we've understood and received the cross of Christ, it speaks and challenges to me. We'll barely contain ourselves next week when we say Happy Easter. My goodness, how much meaning is in those two words? We'll raise the roof when we sing of that first Easter morning, if we've really understood both the reason and the remedy. So friends, the Lord lays out our beginnings in Genesis 1 to 3. He wants to say to us that yes, the creation, his creation, was very good. But he wants us to see that we are now and remain very broken, and this is why. Rejecting his word, removing his loving authority, thinking we'll take our own, that we'd see we now live in light of his sentencing at sin. It's our ongoing day today, isn't it? We know this. Monday morning, what will it bring for you? We know struggles with roles and relationships. We know disease and death and decay will run amok. It's not all very bad. We had a lovely wedding yesterday here. But it's not all very good. We'll bury Roy in a couple of weeks. But this lays the foundations that, as Phil put it in his recent all-age talk, death is done, for Jesus has won. Those separated from God, invited to be saved by God. Wonderfully, those separated, not given sort of a 12-step plan to try and wrestle your way back in, but for our own good, separated to a safe distance, that the Lord says, I will come and rescue you from there. So friends, if you are someone who sees the reason, how do even these verses help you live at home and school and work as someone who's received the remedy? What will you do with it? It's helped me see more and more that to recognize this being the reason, how strange it would be to keep very quiet about the remedy in Jesus. I wonder whom has God put in your life, in my life, for us to simply, lovingly share it with them. Roles, relationship, they're frustrated. There is separation, but wonderfully, in the Lord Jesus, salvation. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank and praise you that you speak, as we've said, as we've sung, as we've heard. And it can be stark, but you long for us to see the reason for so much of the frustrations we feel, for a lot of the pain, which can put it mildly. You're unafraid in your authority to lovingly say, we are under sentence, creation is. Sin is that serious. We pray you'd help us to marvel at the depths you go to in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, to offer the remedy, the rescue. Help us to know what it is to be rightly set free and to live for him. Not through fear of doing otherwise, so much as so wonderfully responding to what we've received. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think Graham's going to tell us what's happening next. Good.
Well, please do be seated. I'll invite Adam back up and Bex, as well as myself, to hopefully answer. We've not done this before. If we have done it, it was way before my time. So bear with us in our inaugural question time. Not with the guy who leads question time. Fiona Bruce, maybe, no.
I'm on that brilliant. So I've got this handheld one here. Thanks, Tom, so you can all hear. Absolutely right. We're really keen to reestablish what it was a long time ago, I think back in the 4 o'clock days where we had this. So apologies, it's taken a while. We want there to be, particularly at the end of a series, I guess, this helpful right to reply. And many thanks to Shah for making it really straightforward, the app and the website and things like that. So the plan today is to take just, we've got to keep an idea on time. We have forewarned the children's group leaders. But we'll have 10 minutes, we'll do what we can. And it's, please don't feel if you've asked a question and it doesn't get answered, that there's some sort of strange vetoing or triaging. We'll just do what we can. If there's something particularly you'd love answering that doesn't get answered, of course, just keep the dialogue going. It's why we have coffee and tea together. It's not just ask us three, but to just keep asking each other. We want a real open dialogue to encourage our faith. And so please do use that. So I'm sort of, we said sort of, is it going to grill the vicar? I think it's quite good to have some life group leaders. Graham's also an elder. Bex and Graham, life group leaders, our midweek group. So just to share something of the different sort of thoughts and answers. People get bored of my voice. I think one question that came in, I think just to grease the wheels a bit, quite a helpful one. We haven't seen it in Genesis, any particular answer of who wrote it. You know, some Bible books, you know, I, Paul, wrote this. Just to get us going, any vague idea on sort of authorship? We say it's God's word, but any ideas on authorship?
I grab it. I could shout, but that might get awkward. So in Luke, when Jesus is talking to the two companions on the road to Emmaus, Luke tells us that Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets, and then through all the scriptures explains how they are pointing towards the Messiah coming to die and rise again. So he's indicating there, I think, that Moses wrote those first books of the Bible. So we don't have lots that we can lean on, perhaps, in terms of knowing that, but there are those indications that come up which suggest pretty strongly that it was Moses who wrote those books. And I think that, you know, people sort of say, well, how did he know? He wasn't there at the beginning of the world. I think that comes to the idea of how do we know that scripture is authoritative, all of it, or, you know, all the rest of it? Well, first of all, we know that all of the writers in the Bible viewed that as scripture. We know that from New Testament comments, from Jesus, from Paul, from others, that they view the whole Old Testament as scriptures. And they view the other writings in the New Testament as scriptures. Peter refers to what Paul has written, and he says, as other scriptures say. So he's already assuming that those are scriptures. And I think that one of the things I used to certainly think was, well, hang on a minute, but how do we know that this is true? I want somebody else to prove this is true. But actually, the Bible, if it's the ultimate authority, it has to be self-authenticating. We can't look to the Bible and say, is that God's word? Is that the ultimate authority? And then place something else on top of it to say, well, this proves that it is, because we've just relegated it. So this has to be self-authenticating. And when we do look in the Bible, we see that the writers, they say that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what God has ordained for them to write, that is his truth and his revelation. So we can have confidence in what this says. I think that's what I would start with. Do you want
to? No.
You're chicken. Right, okay. No, brilliant, brilliant answer, Bex. Brilliant answer. That was so complete was your answer. Graham has nothing further to add. Right, I'm just now, this is all very sci-fi for me. I'm now on the app looking at the pigeonhole, and can see now, I'll try and sort of broad themes here, but quite a popular one that people are upticking. Give us a sense of, it seems that as we read these opening accounts of Genesis, 1 to 3 especially, the question being about, did God know humanity would sin? And I guess links into that the sense of what's the serpent even doing there in the first place? Does it feel like a setup to fail? This sort of like this tempting offer? Is it a bit like putting a child in a room and saying, don't eat the sweets? You know, what's going on there? And yeah, and I suppose why? What's going on?
Do you want me to start?
You start. Yeah, it's meant to be a panel. It's not, I don't want to play Paxman. So whoever will chip in.
I guess
you've got a mic. We can put Graham's mic up. That's it, Graham's
there we go. What was the first question? The first bit of the question.
Did God know humanity would do this?
Well, I think God is all knowing, and so I think he knew that humanity would fail. So I think just a kind of a quick answer there is he knew. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow as much as he knew what was going to happen yesterday. So I think that is like a yes, he did. There's no clear answer why the serpent was there. I don't think we get that particularly from these verses. There's lots other that talk about, you know, Satan and fallen angel, and there's other places that you can go to there. But certainly in these verses, there's no clear answer. It kind of annoys me. I want to know why was it there? But I think and we were talking on Wednesday, I think one of the things that really strikes me through these is whether the serpent was there or not, I think humanity was going to fail. Whether it's a serpent that said, oh, you should eat this. No. I think humanity was just set up to fail. I think you said on Wednesday, we're not perfect. It doesn't say humanity was perfect. And if anything, through man's failure, we see more of who God is. And in his mercy, in his justice, and lots of things in those ways. Yeah, I don't know if you'd want to add anything more, but we definitely know that God knows everything. And I wish I knew the answer to the snake, but I don't. Beyond what we're given here.
What's Bex going to
add? I mean, I don't have an answer to the snake specifically either. But I mean, this all gets to the fundamental question, which is one of the biggest questions, I think, when it comes to our faith, of why is there suffering? Why did God establish a world in which there would be suffering? That's what's underneath all of this. So whether it was through a snake, whether it was through something else, did God know what was going on? Or did he set something up like some awful AI that kind of took a left turn and took over when it wasn't expected? But we know that God didn't just know what was going to happen. He had a plan for everything that was going to happen. So in Ephesians, Paul says, before the creation of the world, you were chosen. He knew that there was a plan at the outset that man would fall, that they would be cursed, but that he would redeem us and bring us not back to Eden, but to a new creation, which would be perfect. So I think we can see throughout the whole sweep of Scripture that this plan that God had in place from before the beginning of everything is being enacted out, and it gives us confidence that he's going to bring it to conclusion. He's done the hardest part of that plan, if you like. He has sent the Lord Jesus to die in our place so that he can bring us back into relationship with him and back into right relationship with each other. But that is a huge thing. Suffering is a huge question. And I think there's lots more that can be said about it. And it depends. There was somebody, we did a course a while back with a guy who was dying of cancer, I think, at the time. And he very helpfully said, we need to think when we're asking these questions, are we asking from an armchair or from a wheelchair? And it may be that we are having an armchair conversation with ourselves or with our friend, and that's great. We're exploring these ideas. We're wanting to understand God more. We're wanting to understand the world more. But these questions really, the rubber hits the road when we are, in effect, asking them from a wheelchair. And I know that there are people right now suffering hugely. Known to a lot of us here is a woman in her early 40s with 6 kids whose mother is going through treatment for stage 4 cancer. She is going through treatment for stage 4 cancer herself. And she is taking comfort from words of Scripture that talk about the possibility that what we experience now in suffering is building towards something greater and better. And she takes comfort from that. I'm not going to say that. I'm sitting here quite happy and healthy this morning. She's right in the midst of extreme suffering right now. And she takes comfort knowing that God has a plan and he is going to make things good. So I think there's more that can be said, but yeah.
Thank you. And is there something in that it does reveal the distinction between us and God? So we thought before, didn't we, about Job, who in the Bible, the character Job, there's a book called Job, untold suffering at the hands of Satan, which God seems to not only permit, but sort of used to reveal. And as Job asks the haunting question of essentially, where are you on that one, God? What he comes to realize is this astonishing sense is that God actually ordains to answer when he realizes the depth of separation, but also his answer being, where were you at the start of time? As in, there is a sense of, you mentioned earlier, Bex, God's authority in his word. I think when I wrestle with these truths, it's the minute I think, if I could put God in a box and say, oh, now I get you, that all makes perfect sense. He has become a man-made construct. And similarly, he doesn't simply say, I'm just vague and mysterious, and you just swallow the indifferent. No, and I think it was always really helpful. I remember when I first became a Christian, I had so many hundreds of questions. But they became secondary when I realized what had happened on the cross. Because if God had done anything else to solve the problem, other than put his basically come as himself in the form of his son to die, then it would seem utterly unfair. Set to fail, and you're never going to do it. He says, no, there's more going on than you understand, and I myself will send my son to die for you to rescue you. That changes the conversation, I think, helpfully. But really helpful question. The time flies by. There are really, really helpful questions picking up on the theme of God's word and the fallibility of people and things like that. I think because that is just broadly about all scripture rather than perhaps just these verses. Please keep asking that one. Do come up to us over coffee. You'd like to hear a bit more. Really, really good. And we can point you to brilliant resources and articles as well. But that is very important. Just one here particularly. Could we say a little bit about how we sort of think about relationships? We've heard that. Men and women. It seems to be more than just marriage, but marriage is here. Can we speak perhaps about how this... Do single people just switch off at this point? Because it's not specifically about that. What do people think? As in, I know Graham's married, I'm married, Beck's not married. I don't want to say, therefore, Beck's going to only answer. But at all, how do we sort of help just teach this into to all of us rather than just some?
Well, I think... ultimately, marriage is a picture of our relationship, of Christ's relationship with the church. And so when it's played out well, it points us to it. So whether you're married or single, marriage can point us towards that relationship with Christ and the church. And so I hope people don't switch off when you start talking about it. But and even in these verses, God gives Adam and Eve so that we can see more of God's character, not just Adam, but also Eve. And as we've kind of said, I thought the way you put it, kind of like but different. And so, yeah, it's that picture that we can then take, hopefully in good representations of marriage, is that you can actually look and you can see that and you can say that is a wonderful thing. And that's what I can look forward to as a Christian when Christ returns and I don't know.
Brilliant. Anything further? Yeah, no, I think that's right. So it's not just simply single people listen up. And I think flowing from that, there's a question here about, well, if it is all about marriage, and that seems foundational and paramount, why didn't Jesus get married? Any sort of thoughts on that? As in, if he was living out God's word, why did Jesus remain single?
I mean, I guess following on from what Graham said, Jesus is the bridegroom, and his bride is the church. So that would have been an odd ceremony, I think, to have at that point. So I think, I guess in one sense it shows that Jesus in human form, he does not need to be married to prove or be or achieve something in terms of our relationship with the Lord. That's not necessary. But when he does marry, if you like, it's going to be to the church as his bride, yeah. Not just to one woman.
Yeah. Thank you. I am aware of time, but I think there's room for a tiny bit. Okay.
You might want to ask the kids' groups leaders.
Are they here?
No, no one's here yet.
They're not here. What about... trouble in the ranks. Are we off? What's going on? There's so many good questions here. It's just so encouraging. Please keep them coming in. We're not going to get there all. Please, let's ask whoever you're having coffee with and keep chatting.
While you're looking for a question, can I just say a quick...
Yes.
Thank you. Sorry. It's a little bit off script. But I was going to say that I think while Adam's trying to pick out another representative question from the whole list, we were talking on Thursday at the women's group about asking questions. That was from the point of view of doubt. But it's probably worth... We don't always look at this, but throughout Scripture, people ask big, serious questions of the Lord all the time. So whilst we might not be able to give neat definitive answers to all of the questions that are coming up, or even touch on a lot of the questions. They are really valid and good to ask. People ask very direct, very stern questions, if you like, of God throughout Scripture. We do want to look at the state of our hearts and the posture in which we ask those questions. But it's encouraging in Scripture just to see how direct people are, that when they have a question, the right thing to do is to ask the Lord. So, do keep asking questions. Yeah.
Brilliant. Thanks for that smooth filler. Two to close with. One, sort of picking up the theme of theories of evolution, what God says here, why is it not mentioned, what's going on? And I guess tied to that, the sense, I think I might have used the phrase in the start about the way the poetry, particularly in chapter one, 6 days, and then we're living out the seventh, and then that sense of, but subsequent chapter two and three, sort of less poetic and a bit more prose. Any thoughts on that? Because Graham's smiling at me. If you smile, you're in.
I'm going to try and be more of a politician's answer to that. I don't doubt that this word for word could be real. I don't doubt that God could make the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. I equally don't doubt that there could have been evolution over time and God instigated, and maybe it wasn't 6, 7, 24-hour days. So that's my answer.
Yeah, thanks. Anything else?
I think I'll just say that I can shout.
No, you can't.
We can. But. So this comes, the evolution thing, this is all, science versus God. I think we need to remember what science does and which God we're talking about. So if we're talking about a God of the gaps, i.e. a God we come up with to fill in for all the stuff that we don't really understand, then as soon as science comes along with an explanation, we go, don't need that God or that bit of God anymore. That's not the God that we have here. He's not a God of the gaps. Science doesn't actually explain anything. It describes stuff. It describes processes, and it gives us laws to understand how stuff is happening. This is what tells us why. God is telling us why things happened. So a shift from prose or poetry or whatever in the account of Genesis, it can get very distracting. It can be fun to think about these questions. But fundamentally, it's saying why were we created, and we're created with a relationship for the Lord and with each other, so we want to hold on to that.
Brilliant. So we're going to close. What has your life group leaders, been lots of discussions in groups, what's encouraged you, maybe challenged you, but sort of what have you really sort of got your teeth into? You'll have seen these words lots before, as punchy as you can, but what have you found a real blessing from going back?
For me, just going back to day one and seeing how awesome God is, and how he's been able to create good, 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 very good. And all of the description that we get in chapter one is just absolutely phenomenal. And to know that that's our God, that's the God. It's not just like, oh yeah, I need help with this. God, please can you help me? No. That's the God who created the whole world. I went skiing, fortunate enough, last month, and to be on top of a mountain and seeing, this isn't like a 40-story skyscraper. This is a mountain made from nothing, and our God made that. And I don't know, just to go back to day one and to see who our God is in Creator God was, I love doing that.
I think, that has struck me so often. And I think the thing I've been thinking about more recently as we've gone through it is that relational aspect. It's how God is relational within himself. And he has made us for relationship. And we know that those are difficult and hard, but he's made it possible. And that is a wonderful thing.
That's a great place to close. Thank you.